I pray that we are finding our security, our refuge in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who never grows weary, who never faints or considers giving up like we tend to do, but who has promised to be the strength for his people. Please take your Bibles this morning and open to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. We have been walking through together now for a couple Sundays. We've been resuming our study in God's blueprint for his church. What does it mean to be a biblical church? What does it mean to be a biblical Christian? And we are now looking at worship, and we're having a number of sermons and times in God's Word that are encouraging us to worship the Lord his way for his glory. And it's an exciting life, isn't it, to be a Christian who gets to live for the worship of God, not for our own pursuits, but for ultimately his pursuit. And it's exciting to see how he guides us on the path. This morning, we want to see what God's Word has to say about our great God who renews our strength. All of us together just were able to help work and read through the first 11 verses of this chapter, Isaiah 40. And if we look back to verse 1, Isaiah 40 verse 1 begins with the word comfort and repeats it. Comfort my people, says your God. If you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, it's a long book. It's one of the longest prophetic books that we have in the Old Testament. It's written by the prophet Isaiah, but it's written at a very, very difficult time in Israel and with God's people, his chosen people. Because of their sin, because of their consistent idolatry, because of the ways that they had continued sadly to turn away from God and turn to what they wanted to do for worship, it had affected every aspect of their life. And sadly, it had caused them to, even as they brought sacrifices to the temple of God, to be doing it for all the wrong purposes. And though they went through the motions, and though they still worshiped at the temple, and the priests were still there, in chapter 1, God says, I am sick. I am nauseated by your sacrifices. And when God says that, you're like, wait a minute, what? We're doing everything you said. And God says, no, you're going through all the motions, but your heart is far from me. He says, with your lips, you say words of praise to me, but your heart is far from me. But in chapter 1, God says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though the sin of idolatry and how it's impacted your life, Israel, though it's as red as scarlet, it can be made clean. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as wool. God, through his grace, when we follow his word, we obey him, and we trust him like he calls us to, he can wipe away the deficiencies of sin, and he can help us to see him and think correctly about him and live correctly. So Isaiah, in chapter 6, is given a commission by God to go and preach the word, to share his word with God's people. But he says, Isaiah, it's going to be a hard ministry. You are going to go and preach the word to people, but they are not going to listen for the most part. But don't stop. And Isaiah says, well, how long, Lord? How long? Which would be a legitimate question. Okay, so how long are they not going to listen? How long should I keep preaching? When are they going to turn? And God says, Isaiah, sadly, you need to keep preaching the word till Isaiah is taken into captivity, or until Israel is taken into captivity. Isaiah actually would lose his life in Israel for preaching the good news of God. Tradition and Jewish history seems to tell us that Isaiah was martyred under the wicked king Manasseh. Remember in Hebrews 11, where it talks about that wonderful wall, or that wonderful hall of faith, and those who by faith trusted God, and it says some were sawn asunder. Scripture seems to tell us that Isaiah gave his life by being sawn asunder, but he didn't stop preaching. This was a difficult time in Israel. Many didn't want to hear the Lord. And up to this point, there is much that God has to say about kingdoms or nations that will come and God will use to bring judgment on his people Israel because of their sin. But God did not want Israel to forget that he still loved them. God was not punishing them for their sin because he didn't love them. He was punishing them for their sin because he did love them. A father who truly loves his children, when they go wrong, will correct them, will not let them keep going the wrong way, will say, you must come back. And so chapter 40, God makes it very clear, I want you to bring a message of comfort to Israel. There are dark days ahead for that nation back then. They were about to go into captivity, but God says, I want you to have comfort in your hearts because I am still the same God who has always been and ever will be. And if you will look to me, I will renew your strength. Wait upon me, he will say at the end of this chapter. But it begins with comfort. And these first couple verses in verse 3 where it says, a voice cries in the wilderness, this is looking forward to. It's predicting John the Baptist who would come. And remember, John the Baptist would say, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. I am preparing the people's hearts for their Messiah who will come. And when we get to verse 5 of Isaiah 40, he says, the glory of the Lord will be revealed when Jesus came. He brought us, showed us the glory of God in the flesh. And he prepared the way for the kingdom of God that would come, where one day all the world will see the glory of God. So God here is comforting his people that look to the end. Though you're going to go through dark days, look to me, even that dark time. I will give you comfort. It's never too late to turn to the Lord, though we may still have to face the consequences of our sin. Wait on the Lord. So this morning, as we come to God's word, we want to look at what the Bible has to say in this passage, verses 12 through verse 31, about the God who renews our strength. Let's just start in verse 12, pick up right where we finished reading before, and we'll read down through verse 20 to begin with. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll walk through this passage together. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Has anyone ever done that? Or can anyone do that? Can anyone but the Lord? Verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. These first sections remind us of the overarching truth, I believe, of this chapter. And this is the big idea I think God would have us to walk through or walk away with. Because God's glory is incomparable, he alone is worthy of our worship. Because God's glory is incomparable, no one can compare with his glory. No idol, no aspect of his creation can compare with him. Because God's glory is incomparable, he alone is worthy of our worship. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin, and then we'll start walking through this beautiful section of scripture. Dear God, we thank you that you in your grace, in your sovereign grace, in your sovereign plan, have delighted to show us your glory. Father, we thank that you have shown us enough of your glory so that we know how to be made right with you, even despite our sin, despite our deficiencies, despite our weaknesses. We thank you that you loved us enough to send your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth, to live a perfect, sinless life, to show us in the way he lived what it truly means to wait on the Lord. And as he went to the cross and died in our place, we thank you that he is alive, risen from the grave, so that we through faith can believe in him and be saved and to be made right with you. Father, thank you that you promised to renew our strength. Help us, Lord, because we are weak. We are sinful people still who struggle with our sin. Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at this passage of scripture to be in awe of you, to not think incorrectly about ourselves, and most of all, to not think incorrectly about you. Help us, God, to put our lives in the right perspective. Help us, as we've seen, Lord, in the last couple weeks, to be renewed. We pray that you would renew us in our minds through your word, through your spirit. Help us to know clearly your will for us. Help us to have discernment that comes only through your Holy Spirit. I pray that your Spirit would help me as I preach your word this morning. Help my words to be accurate and correct according to your word. Help, as we said before, the meditations of our hearts to be pleasing to you. Help us, Father, to leave this morning with a desire, a greater desire, to love you, to worship you, to trust you, and to obey you. And help us to do it for all the right reasons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to look at three significant sections of Scripture. We looked at here verses 12 through verse 20. And because God is, His glory is incomparable, He alone is worthy of our worship. We want to look at His glory this morning. But this morning, we want to look what the passage of Scripture here tells us about three truths, three clear, significant truths about the incomparable glory of God. We just read verses 12 through 20. In this section, we can see that God is incomparable in His divine glory. So we see, first of all, that God's glory is divine. He is God, we are not. And because He is God, His glory is on a totally different level than any glory that man could ever hope to aspire to. God makes it clear in this passage that no one is able to compare with His divine glory. Because of that, we should worship Him. Now, we want to break down or walk through these verses very briefly in each section. When we come to verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13, we see that nothing can rival the vastness of God's presence. David, as he wrote in Psalm 139, said, "Whither shall I flee from your presence? Where can I go, God, where you are not?" Have you ever thought about the omnipresence of God? We say omnipresent. He's ever present. He's here. His presence is with us and every other believing church of God that is all around this world gathering this weekend. He's there with them. But He's also present in other aspects of His creation. He says, "There's no part where I am not." As we come to verse 12 and 13, he asks a bunch of questions, rhetorical questions, very similar to what Paul asked in Romans 11, verse 33 and 34, 35. But look here at verse 12. "Who has measured the waters?" Here he's speaking about the waters of the world. "Who has measured the waters and been able to do so just in the hollow of His hand?" You've heard that song, probably. "He's got the whole world in His hands." And what Isaiah is saying here is God, if He wanted, could hold all the waters of the world just in this little part of His hand, and He knows exactly how much there is. There's a lot of water in this world. God knows exactly how much, the volume, the weight. Notice it says in verse, as we read through verse 12, "And who has," it still comes, "who has measured and who has marked off the heavens with a span?" We just sent out this cool new telescope right into space, and I forget the name of it now, but it was the Hubble for a while, but this new one that's out there, it's sending back incredible pictures, and still it takes a while to get them back to us, right? Because it's still, from our perspective, so far away. And yet you see the beauty, the complexity, but as we are able in our finite minds as humans to start exploring and seeing how vast the heavens are, God says, "The heavens, all of them, those we haven't even fully discovered yet, I could hold those just in the span." The span means between the thumb and the pinky. Now we know God doesn't have human hands. He's spirit, but He's using this to explain to us, if you had the power, would you be able to hold all the heavens right here? No, we can't, but that's who our God is. What He's impressing upon Israel is that He's the one who owns all things. In that day and age, Israel and the surrounding nations around them had fallen into idolatry, and many of them worshiped the heavens. Many of them worshiped the false gods like Baal and others who promised to give them rain when they needed it, who promised to give them children when they needed it, who promised to do all these things for them, and people started worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, just like Romans 1 says. And Israel had fallen into this trap, and God hears reminding them, "Hey, I'm the God who made all this. I control the water. I control the heavens." We move on in verse 12. "Who has enclosed the dust of the earth?" So he talks about water, he talks about the heavens, now he talks about the dirt and the dust. "Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" So imagine that God is able to take all the dirt, all the dust. Oh, by the way, He created us out of the dust of the earth. But the mountains, the hills, the things that we look at that are so impressive, God says, "I know how much they all weigh, and I can hold it all as well, in a scale in my hand. We start just into verse 13. We'll just read that first question. Who has measured or directed the Spirit of the Lord? I think measured is probably the right way to take this, but who has measured the waters? Who has measured the heavens? Who has measured the dust? Who has measured the mountains and the hills? Who has measured the Spirit of God? Can you contain or direct him or control the Spirit of the Lord? Is anyone able to do that other than himself? The answer is no. Nothing can rival the vastness of God's presence. His Spirit goes wherever it desires to go, and God is omnipresent. No one can compare with that. But he moves on in verse, the last part of verse 13, to tell us that not only can nothing rival the vastness of God's presence, but nothing can rival the vastness of God's wisdom. He is incomparable, incomparable in the glory of his presence, but in the vastness of his wisdom. Look down in verse 13. Or what man shows him his counsel? Remember in Romans 11, who has given counsel to the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Well, Paul is more than likely looking back to this section and other sections like this in the Old Testament. What man shows God counsel? Did God ever go and say, look, I really need some help. Can you show me how to figure out this particular issue? What man says, oh yeah, here it is, God. Let me write it on my clay tablet. There you go. No, God doesn't take counsel from anyone. Verse 14, whom did he consult? And who made him understand? It is so helpful in our day and age to have so much help. Hopefully it's good help. But consultations or people who can consult us. Maybe we're doing our taxes. Maybe we're working on buying a home. Maybe we're doing all these different things. You remember all those books, you know, Such and Such for Dummies? Okay, I've had a couple of those because sometimes I need it explained to me on a very basic way. So soccer for dummies, okay? Or something else, wiring for dummies, okay? I did a little tiny bit of wiring last week and I didn't die and nothing burned down. Woohoo! Okay? But there's things that I need help with. I need to consult manuals for. I need to do them two or three times before I turn the power back on, okay? But God, if I say this reverently, he's no dummy. And yet many times people treat him as such. One of the worst phrases I hate to hear is, oh, the old man upstairs. The man upstairs. No, it's the God of heaven who created us. He is vastly wiser than us. Nothing can rival the vastness of his wisdom. Verse 14 goes on to say, who did he consult or who made him understand? Who taught God the path of justice? We have to be taught what's right and wrong, do we not? God isn't to be taught that. He defines what is just. Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? And the answer to this is consistently, no one, no one, no one. Because there's no one like him. There is no one that compares to him. God is reminding Israel of who their God is. The Lord, the covenant God of Israel. But this also is a reminder to us today as his church, as his children, as Christians. This is our God. No matter what's going on in our world, Isaiah is telling Israel, you're about to head into some very dark days. We don't know what's happening with our country, but we know God does. And we see things. We see sin. We see all these things in our country that concern us, that cause us to realize that there are, could be, very dark days ahead because of our idolatry as America. But God says to his people, I'm still glorious. I'm still in control. Look to me, God says. Rejoice in my incomparable divine glory. But he reminds Israel here, no false god, no aspect of God's creation can rival the vastness of God's presence and his wisdom. But then we move on, and this helps us, especially helped Israel, as they had big warring nations around them. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, they were hemmed in on every side by powerful nations. What does God say? Nothing or no nation can rival the vastness of God's power and authority. Not even Israel. Look at verse 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Remember that scales, that dust that God had that was so small compared to him? The dust of the earth. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. We water our plants at home, and I like using 5-gallon buckets. I think it's just bored into me. When we lived in Georgia, we lived out in the country, And my dad loved to plant fruit trees, and he planted all these things. And in Georgia, it's very, very difficult to get good planting because the dirt is so hard. We call it red Georgia clay when we're down there. And it is hard, and you have about this much dirt, and then you hit rock hard clay. And so in order to do that, you've got to dig out all that clay, put in really good dirt, and then water those plants like crazy because it gets so hot there. And so we had about a little over an acre, maybe just under an acre, I guess, of land. But we decided to plant, my dad decided to plant all the trees in the very front of our yard. And our house was like way up here where all the water is. So guess who got to help water those most of the day? And my brothers weren't quite old enough yet, so I got to build my muscles carrying 5-gallon water buckets. And you just carried those. They weren't all the way 5 gallons, so about 4 gallons in each. And you walk down and walk back, walk down and walk back. But you know, when you drip that water out and it'd go in there, and you had to do it slowly, because if you just dumped it all, it would splatter all over the clay. You had to go nice and slow. But you were finished, there'd be these tiny little drops that come out, and you'd want to get every drop. And I'm giving them every drop, because I don't want these to die. Those little drops at the bottom of the bucket. God says, look at this bucket. See that little tiny little drop that's just barely dropping out of there? That's all the nations of the earth. Now to us, we see nations today like China, Russia, United States, Iran. All these concerns that are legitimate concerns for us. God says, all the nations from all history, they can't compare to me. They're like a drop. They will never rival my power and my authority. Look at verse 15. At the end there says, behold, I can take up the coastlands like fine dust, like powder. The coastlands, which in that day, the coastlands were very important, because then you had the ships and the shipping community and Israel. They wanted to have that coast. And God says, hey, don't worry about the coastlands. They're like nothing to me. Just trust me. We get to verse 16, Lebanon. Lebanon was known for its great forests. And God says, if all the nations of the earth, and Lebanon especially, were to take all their trees and all them to turn them into the sacrifice of praise to me, that's not, and all its beasts, that's not enough for a burnt offering. I am incomparable in my glory. There is nothing this earth can do to give me enough glory, enough praise. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. And yet, even in that, God still has a love for the nations, does he not? That's what's amazing. Now, here he's not focusing. Here he's focusing on Israel. But we see later that God says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them and making disciples for the glory of God into all nations, all people groups. God does care, but compared to the power of God, no nation that ever comes or falls will ever be close and being on the power scale to God. God is in control. So he calls Israel, don't look to Egypt, don't look to Assyria, don't look to these other countries for your satisfaction, your protection. Look to me. Nothing can rival the vastness of God's power and authority. And we get to verse 18 and 20. He talks about idols, no idol, and this is very hits home to the people of Israel because they were being tempted by idols. They have been giving in to idols, sadly, for so long. No idol can rival the glory of God's self-existence. What God goes to great detail here is to show how an idol is made, and here those idols that they worship, whether it was wood or stone or metal. We see that in verse 18, to whom will you compare then to God? An idol? Why does he pick idol? Because that's what they're struggling with. Well, let's think of an idol, God says. First of all, an idol has to be crafted. It has to be made. But you know what? The God of heaven, he has no beginning and no end. I'm self-existent. And oh, this idol that so many people like to worship, it's crafted by some person who's a craftsman. And then the goldsmith comes and he makes this wood look like it's not wood. He covers it with gold, so it's really a fake. It's not fully gold, but he overlays it with gold and he makes some silver. Oh, by the way, who created the gold? God. Who created the silver? God. Who created the wood? God. Who created the craftsman and the goldsmith? God. Now he's saying all this, but in light of everything else, it's like, how foolish to think that this idol could somehow rival or pass up the glory of God. Then in verse 20, he says, oh, but if there is someone who can't, you know, afford, you know, gold and silver, and then, you know, you're not rich enough to do that, but you still want an idol, because that's the depravity of our hearts, you get the best wood that you can so that it won't rot. So you can't cover it with gold. That'll preserve it. So you get the best wood that you can, but you get a skillful craftsman, verse 20, and notice the last part of verse 20. You make this idol that will not, what's the next word? Move. It's an inanimate object. It's just sitting there. It does nothing for you. Later in another passage, God says, it can't talk, it can't speak, it can't hear, it can't make things for you. Then he says, Israel, why would you go to this idol? Look to me. No idol can rival the glory of God's self-existence. And really, when you think about idols, it's not, we've said so often, we understand, I believe, idols are not just these little objects. They're anything. They can be anything in our life that causes us to think wrongly about God and to worship something other than him. An idol will always highlight the foolish blindness of man's depravity. That's all idols do. They show how foolish we are. And for Christians, if we get our eyes off of the Lord, as we've said so often, we can remember the danger in worship is not that we don't worship, that we worship the wrong things or we worship God the wrong way. God in this passage is saying later, wait on me. Don't give me 50% of your life. Don't give me even 75% of your life. Don't even give me 99% of your life. Give me all of it. Because I am the only God who is true and is worthy of your worship. But we need to move on. Here God expresses his incomparable divine glory. So we said there's three truths. First, God is incomparable in his divine glory. His glory is divine. Because God's glory is incomparable, he alone is worthy of our worship. But secondly, and we'll move through these next two a little quicker. But let's start in verse 21 through 26. And in this section, we see that God is incomparable in his sovereign glory. So God's glory is divine. He is not of this world. He is the creator. He is God. But his glory is sovereign. And by sovereign, we mean he is in perfect control. He is the one in charge, not his creation. Let's start in verse 21. We'll read down to verse 26. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? And remember, Israelites from very little would hear about the truth of God. Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. God is incomparable in his sovereign glory. Very quickly we see, as we look at verse 21 and 22, that God is gloriously sovereign. Why? Because he's the creator. He's created all things. You look at verse 21. From the foundations of the earth, it's been declared who I am. Back when God created this heaven and the earth, God saw all that he had what? Made. And it was very good. And he rests on the seventh day to show that his work is completed, not because he got tired, because he doesn't get weary, but to show completion, finality. God made all things. It's been that way from the beginning of your life, Israelites, as you grew up hearing it, but it's been that way ever since the foundation of the earth. And by the way, God says, I know the shape of the earth. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. So any flat earthers out there, I'm sorry. God says the earth isn't flat. He says, I know exactly about this earth that I've created. And again, I look at its inhabitants and they're small like grasshoppers to him. Again, if he's holding everything in his hand, it must be very small indeed. And yet, in our smallness, God cares about us deeply and personally. We're getting towards that section. But here again, he's amazing us again with his sovereign glory. He is the creator. You look at verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth that's inhabited like grasshoppers. He sees everything about us. He sees our finiteness, and he is gloriously sovereign because he is the creator. But also, God is gloriously sovereign over every world leader. He kind of comes back to the nations again in this focus. But notice, verse 22, he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in. God made the heavens. He made the earth. But look at verse 23. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Remember back in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. It was empty. There was this earth shape, but there was nothing in it yet. It was void. Well, here, God, he's talking about how he created all things. He says, but you know what? I can make void. I can make the rulers of this earth empty and void. They are powerless before my sovereign glory. God is reminding Israel again, I can bring Israel to nothing. I can bring Assyria to nothing. I can bring Babylon to nothing in our day and age. I can bring even America to nothing. I am the one who's in control. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So verse 23, we are encouraged. It should be encouragement to us. God has created all things. He is sovereign in his glory. He's the creator. He's sovereign over every world leader. And then thirdly, we see underneath this sovereign glory reality, verse 25 and 26, God is gloriously sovereign because of his infinite knowledge. And God gives us a little illustration here. Just like he did with the idol, now he gives us this beautiful illustration of the stars. To whom then, verse 25, will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Do you see the theme here? Nothing compares to him. He is glorious in his incomparability. But then he goes to the stars, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see. These are the only two commands in this whole section. Lift up and see. Lift up and see. And see what? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. And he's speaking here of the stars. He who brings out their host by number. One of my favorite things to do is to be able to see the stars in a beautiful night sky. It's hard to do sometimes in town, but we were in Georgia this past summer, and I got to take Sarah out afterwards when all the kids were in bed, and you saw the darkness out in the country, and it was quiet. You could see the Milky Way and just the vastness of the stars. And I'm like, Sarah, this is what we'd see every night when we lived in Georgia. If it wasn't cloudy and raining, which it doesn't rain much, unless it's hurricane season, right? But you'd see the stars. God is saying, look at the stars. He told Abraham one day, look at the stars, God. Or Abraham, look at the stars that God has made. I will fulfill my promises. Here he says, the whole nation, look to the stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. There sure are a lot of stars, aren't there? I want to read an excerpt here from the ESV Study Bible. I appreciated this. It said, in that day, much of pagan religion, even to this day, but much of pagan religion worships astrological phenomena. In contrast to this, the Holy One of Israel is incomparable in his power, his wisdom, his immensity, his sovereignty, and authority. Thus, only Israel's God is worthy of worship. For he created, controls, and preserves what the pagans foolishly worship. And then when it says, not one is missing, if you look there, he calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing. What it means is God doesn't miss one star in giving it a special name. God creating the stars would have been an awe-inspiring event, even in ancient Israel, where about 5,000 stars in ancient Israel at that time, where they are on the planet, they could see about 5,000 stars on a good clear night with their naked eye. You have one of those nights, and it's just they seem like everywhere. Some seem bigger, some seem brighter, some seem smaller and far away. But we can see about 5,000, or at least Israel in this area of the world could see about 5,000 stars. Can you think of 5,000 names? And we'll even let you use the English way of names that sound the same but are spelled differently. 5,000? I don't think I can. But there are more than 5,000 stars, are there not? Astronomers now estimate, however, that there are more than 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, in our galaxy itself. Our small little galaxy, over 400 billion stars. And there are over 125 billion galaxies in this universe that we have just kind of seen. The total number of stars, by our finite measurements, are that there are 10 billion trillions of stars, from what we've been able to kind of see in our finite view. And God says, I call them all by name. The God who created all of these, the Holy One of Israel, who calls them by name, he ensures that not one is missing. Such a God is worthy of our worship, but that's a God that we can trust. Because no matter what we go through, no matter what trial we face, he will never forget one of his people. Because God cares much more about you than he does the stars. You know how we know that? Because he didn't send his son, Jesus Christ, to die for the stars. He sent his only beloved son to die for me and you. God is gloriously sovereign because of his infinite knowledge. He knows all the stars. He's created them all by the word of his power. He's given them all names. And he is incomparable in his glory. He alone is worthy of our worship. But this leads us to this last reality of his glory. He doesn't have to show grace. He doesn't have to show mercy. But he does anyway. And the glory of God, it speaks of his divine glory, his sovereign glory. But also this passage speaks of God's gracious glory. God is incomparable in his gracious glory. And now we see him starting to turn to our relationship with him. Look in verse 27. We'll read through the end. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, and say this, oh, my way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. This is like a lament. Oh, God can't see what's going on in our lives. Oh, the justice that we need is not, God doesn't know. Why do you say that? Jacob and Israel, God calls them by their covenant name. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord or on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What is God saying here? This is a beautiful picture, a beautiful truth. Well, first we see that no trial that we face will ever be hidden from God. If you look in verse 27, Israel, they had dark days ahead of them. And there were probably faithful people in Israel who did not like the idolatry, who didn't like the debauchery, who didn't like seeing. And they're saying, God, do you see what's going on? Now, one thought here could be too, well, my way is hidden from the Lord. I can sin however I want. But I think the picture here is more, does God know what's going on? Our pathway, has it been hidden from him? I like how our song this morning said, trust the Lord. When your pathway disappears, when it seems that you don't know which way to go, does that mean that God doesn't care? And what does God say here? No, I'm the Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of heaven and earth. I give strength to those who wait on me. Don't stop waiting on me, Israel, God says. No trial that we face will ever be hidden from God. And how could it be? He's infinite in his presence, right? He is everywhere. He knows what's going on. Even though we look like grasshoppers, he knows us and cares for us deeply. He has grace. He shows kindness in this glory. No trial that we face as Christians will ever be hidden from God, but also no trial that we face will ever change God's holy character. This is what God's saying in 28. Hey, I know you're struggling right now. I know you're going through difficult times, but I haven't changed, God says. I am still the Lord, the everlasting God. I don't grow faint. I don't grow weary. My understanding is unsearchable, and that never changes, Israel, God says. Though you change all the time, though your circumstances change, think of your own lives. How have our lives changed in the last 2 years? And I'm not just talking about the COVID thing. I'm talking about us. In the last 2 years, God has been allowing many of us to go through some difficult, deep waters, hasn't he? And yes, COVID has exasperated a lot of things for us as well. But as I look at my own life and I see what God's been doing in my heart and changing me and having to cut away things that aren't good and whittling away things that aren't worshipful to him, the last 2 years have been challenging. But also as a Christian, oh, they've been rich. They've been some of the sweetest 2 years in many ways for me. Not that it's always been pleasurable. There has been some tears that I've cried these past couple years that I have never cried before and didn't like crying. But God has been faithful. He hasn't changed. What Open Door has been going through, or what you individually have been going through, has never been hidden from God. And it hasn't changed His character. And it never will. So God is going to say, so wait on me. And so we see third in this reality of God is incomparable in His gracious glory. We move on to the last part of the chapter, verse 29 through 31. We see that God in His glory graciously gives strength to those who trust and obey Him. He gives power to the faint. This God who never faints, who never grows weary, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, He delights in His grace to give power, not divine power, but the power that we need, the strength that we need to the faint. This word faint carries the idea of not just being tired, but ready to give up. Have any of you been there? This past week even, maybe? I am so weary, God. I don't think I can take another step. And what does God say? Well, you know what? You're right. You can't take another step without me. But through me, I will strengthen you. I will uphold you by my firm right hand, God will say in other passages. I will give power to the faint. To him who has no might, He increases strength. He graciously gives strength to those who trust and obey Him. Even youths, He says. Now youths, you know, many times you think of the youth, our youthful days, right? What age is the perfect age, by the way? Don't say it. It's 40, right? 40 is the perfect age, right? Because I turned 40. No, okay, I don't know. What's the perfect age? I don't know. And even in that, we're defining ourselves according to time, right? Which God is not constrained by time. But youths, here, youths, the young, even the youths will meet their limit, God says. They will be faint and be weary. Young men will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord, this word wait, it carries the idea of submitting our lives to God, trusting His timing, looking to Him. Even though difficulties around us are many, we look to Him, we believe in Him, we think correctly about Him, we trust in Him, we submit our lives to Him, say, God, I don't understand why, but I know who is in control, and I know that You will never change, and I know that everything I'm going through, You see, and You know, and You care. We wait on the Lord, and He will renew their strength. It's a beautiful word. It's a different language, but the same idea, renewing, making fresh our strength. We looked at it in Romans chapter 12, but be renewed in your minds. What God does when we see Him for who He is each day, He constantly renews, refreshes our strength. And I believe this strength, we'll look at some observations really quickly in a minute, but this strength is not just physical. It is physical, spiritual, emotional, all-encompassing soul strength that He gives to those who wait on Him. We see this throughout the Psalms. Wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Trust in Him. He says, those who wait on Him will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We think of the power of this powerful bird that can fly and soar. God gives strength to that animal to be able to do that. He says, I will do the same for you. I will cause you to soar on eagle's wings. Not in our own strength, but in strength through Him. So as we close this morning, I want to thank you for your attentiveness. As we close this morning, again, because God's glory is incomparable, He alone is worthy of our worship, I would just say some quick observations. One, waiting on God means to trust and obey Him in times of weakness and exhaustion. Physical, spiritual, emotional, fill in the blank. God calls us to wait on Him. Now, it doesn't mean that if we're not physically exhausted that we don't have to wait on Him. We still do. But in this context, waiting on the Lord, waiting on Him, when you are at the end of your rope, so to speak, look to Him. He will strengthen. Waiting on God requires humble submission to His sovereign plan and timing. And isn't this hard for us at times? It's so hard. God, I have this desire, I have this burden, but it's not coming to pass. But you know what, Lord? As the Lord's Prayer calls us to, our Father art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, may Your will, Your timing, Your plan be fully fulfilled in my life. Help me to trust You in that. Waiting on God does require a humble daily submission. And what is that? Oh, that's worship. Worshiping God by waiting on His timing and His sovereign and good plan. Waiting on God requires a biblically correct view of God. This is what this passage is calling us. Look who God really is. And yeah, look at those idols. They're nothing compared to Him. Look at yourselves. You need Him. But look to God. Think correctly about Him. That's important if we want to wait upon God. Because why? How can we wait on one whom we do not know? Waiting on God requires a biblically correct view of God. And fourth observation, waiting on God is a regular aspect of Christian worship. It never ends. It never ends in this life where we have a day where we don't have to wait on the Lord. As we grow in our walk with Christ, I think we understand that more and more so clearly. Lord, I need You every day, every moment. So we're driven to love Him more and to study His word more. But waiting on God is a regular aspect of daily Christian worship. So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, could I encourage us this morning, do not become enamored with the idols of this world. And there are many. Knowing and worshiping the true God is far better. Why? Because that really is true biblical worship. And your strength will be renewed and God will be glorified. The two commands in here are lift up your eyes and see. Remember, God said, look at the stars. I'd say lift up your eyes and see the glory of God in His creation, but also in His church. Do you realize that when we gather together as Christ's church, it is a moment to revel in the glory of God by creating us as His church? Who are we? We're sinners, saved by the grace of a glorious God. We don't gather for our own glory, we gather for His. But when the church gathers together, and even Jesus, He uses in Ephesians, Paul says that Jesus Christ, through the whole supernatural realm, puts out the church as exhibit A of His glory. He says, so that in the heavenly realms, for all eternity, God can show the riches of His glory and His kindness to us as He shows the glory of what He did through these people, taking them from enemies of God to worshipers of God, taking them from outcasts to children, taking them from hell and the lake of fire to heaven and the kingdom of God and of light, from darkness to light. God says, you want to see the glory, the greatest expression of God's glory in the history of the world? Look at My church. Look at My people that I have called for My name. That gives God's glory. As we gather on Sundays, as we gather throughout the week, as we pray for one another, rejoice in the glory of God in His creation, but also in His church. I pray that you're part of His church. I pray that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you were to die today and you know you would not go to be with the Lord, don't play games with God. And if you're here and you've been in church for many years, but you think, well, I think I'll just, you know, keep doing things my own way, it won't work in the end. Because you're not playing, you're not having a game. This isn't a game, it's real life. You have a real God who cares about you and loves you, but must punish sin. Now lift up your eyes and look at the glory of God. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, could I encourage you to call out to Christ, repent of your sin, turn to Him and be saved by trusting in Him alone, in His grace, and His work on the cross. Last word of application. No matter what may come to the front door of your life, keep waiting on God by trusting and obeying His word. His way is always best. I don't know what's going to come into your lives this week, but I know who does know. God. And I know He already has a perfect plan to guide you through that if you are His. Some of you have shared recently some of the challenges and the difficult times you're going through. Could I encourage you? You're not alone. If you are in Christ, you have His Spirit indwelling you. God will never leave you nor forsake you. And He calls you to come together as His church, to share your burdens, to share your needs, to worship Him in the glory of His holiness. So as we close, can you remind us one more time, as this passage says, because God's glory is incomparable, He alone is worthy of our worship. This is the God who promises to renew our strength. May we worship Him. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word that lifts Your glory up so well. It helps us to understand what we need to know about You. And we know it doesn't answer every question. It doesn't answer every question that we may have about You, but it gives us the answers that we need, that we must be content with, and we must worship You with. Father, I pray that You will help us to live for Your glory, live for Your praise. May we not live for our own praise. May we not live for our ultimately our own pursuits, but may we surrender them to you, humbly waiting on you. And we thank you for your promise to strengthen us by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.